You know, each of us have made a number of choices this morning. Some of them are whether to hit snooze, whether to shower, or decide we could go another day, which shade of makeup, whether to wear a tie, and if so, which one, where to park in the parking lot, whether to visit the snack table, and if so, which snack and how many, whether to eat the snack at the snack table so our spouse doesn't know, or whether to keep listening to me or check out and check out your iPhone. How many decisions do we make in a day? Well, in an article in Psychology Today in 2018, it says the number of choices is hard to estimate, but it's higher than you'd expect. In fact, some sources suggest that the average person makes an eye-popping 35,000 choices per day. Assuming that most people spend around 7 hours each day sleeping and thus blissfully choice-free, that makes roughly 2,000 decisions per hour, or one decision every 2 seconds. Well, whether the number is 35,000 a day or not, I think we can agree that we make a lot of choices. And most choices are not life-altering, except maybe if you're single and choose not to shower, that could change your trajectory. But 35,000 is too many to consider. So how about we limit it to maybe three big ones. We all know the story of Aladdin's lamp, where Aladdin is faced with the unusual but coveted choice of a genie granting him 3 wishes. Now that is a situation where choices are important. We've all imagined ourselves in that place and wondering what we would choose if given the opportunity. The genie in Disney's Aladdin gave the following guidelines. There's only 3. He says, I can't kill anybody for you. I can't make anybody fall in love with anybody else. Bummer for some. I can't bring people back from the dead. He says, other than that, you've got it. So, what if had 3 choices? But how about limiting even it more? What if we had 1 choice? And rather than a genie, it's the God of the universe, your God, who is asking. How would you answer God's question? What shall I give you? I believe Warren Wiersbe is correct when he states, your answer reveals what you believe about yourself and what you believe about the work God has called you to do. Last week we started a year-long study looking at King Solomon and his writings, and today in our text, 1 Kings 3, we find Solomon faced with just such a decision. But before we get to that decision and answer, let's follow the flow of the text in 1 Kings. Chapter 2 is where we learn of the death of King David and that period of uncertainty, both before and after his death, of who would sit on the throne to replace him. Jeff did a nice job in his overview last week of guiding us through the sovereign handoff from David to Solomon. And in 1 Kings 2, the last verse, verse 46, it says, thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. That word established is important. Thus, it means thus at rest from all challengers to the throne. And there were many. Now there's no more uncertainty, no more drama. It is established. And in our text today, we see that Solomon's kingdom is gaining in influence. 1 Kings 1, then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter. I think the word order is significant here. Solomon did not take Pharaoh's daughter and, oh, by the way, gained an alliance with Pharaoh. I believe the relationship with Pharaoh was of particular interest to Solomon to continue to establish and maintain peace in the region. This was not Solomon's first marriage. This is not the Shulamite maiden from Solomon's Song, nor would it be his last, which is a topic for another lesson. Plus, the context here leads us to focus on the alliance. Chapter 2 ended with the kingdom established within the border, and thus finally at peace at home. It's natural that Solomon seeks to expand the kingdom's influence through alliance. But I can't help but note the irony of this alliance. Recall that Israel was once a slave nation to Egypt in the 400 years. Also, pharaohs did not historically give out their daughters. So this was unique. What it does show is the strength and influence that Israel had obtained. And it also shows the power and influence of Egypt had waned, thus an alliance beneficial for both nations. Plus, wedding gifts are nice. Not sure whose thunder I'm taking. Hopefully it's just a small clap. But in 1 Kings 9:15, we see this. Now this is the account of the forced labor which Solomon levied to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Millo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. For Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Gezer and burned it with fire and killed the Canaanites who lived in the city and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. Now Gezer, 20 miles west of Jerusalem, it lay in the coastal plain at the intersection of the coastal highway and the main road to Jerusalem. So down here on the middle map, Gezer, you'll see that it's that area is controlled by Philistia, right? And I'm going to point over here too. We've advertised that there's no bad seats in this house, so I'll walk over here. But there is a week later. There we go, Gezer. Walk over here. Full service here. Maybe I should have had Jeff come up and do this pointing out, all right? Gezer, right here, right on this edge, in that area where Philistia, right? That was an area that Israel was supposed to have cleared out. And when they first entered the land, but they did not remove the Canaanites living there. So nothing like having your father-in-law come in and clean it up for you and give it to you. But Pharaoh didn't give this gift because he loved Israel so much. This would grant Pharaoh trade routes through Palestine. And this allowed Solomon to better secure this part of the territory. But we cannot dismiss the daughter of Pharaoh entirely. Reference to her shows up several times in 1 Kings. She was not on the forbidden list of women that an Israelite could marry. The familiar forbidden list is found in Deuteronomy 7 and forbids marrying Canaanite women. Now in Deuteronomy 7, this is where they're about to enter the promised land after the 40 years of waiting and wandering. So Moses is retelling the law, that's Deuteronomy, the giving of the law again. Deuteronomy 7 says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." And Solomon took Pharaoh's daughter. And we're not given details of what conditions applied. But it's been suggested by many that she had been instructed in and was a proselyte to the Jewish religion. Solomon at this time, as we will see, is walking with the Lord. And he'll be reproved later for other marriages. Stay tuned for chapter 11. But we don't see that here. Indeed, the marriage to Pharaoh's daughter is not easy to categorize. But we can say that it was easily the most politically significant of Solomon's 700 wives. And Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Yes, Solomon had some building to do. Chapter 2, or verse 2 of our text, the people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. We're going to look at these two verses together. Though they're intermingled, we're going to pull them apart. And the first is the sacrifices on the high places. Verse 2 says, the people were still sacrificing on the high places. Why? Because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Ah, the high places. Right? We instantly cringe when we hear about the high places. After all, is this not where the Canaanite worship took place? Even though Solomon was not worshiping Canaanite gods, but the one true God, I like what is pointed out in the Expositor's Bible commentary about these high places. The high places were a constant sore point in Israel, and the prophets of God frequently spoke out against them. There were two basic problems with them. One, they detracted from the principle of the central sanctuary, from Deuteronomy 12. And two, since worship at the high places was a Canaanite custom, syncretism was not only a real danger, but an all too common occurrence. Israel was specifically forbidden to utilize pagan high places and altars, Deuteronomy 12. And as soon as God had established his people in the promised land, they were to worship at a sanctuary in the place appointed by God. The latter half of the verse gives the reasons for the common use of various high places for worship. The temple had not yet been built. Before Eli's time, the tabernacle had been at Shiloh, but with the Philistines' capture of the ark, Shiloh lost its significance as the place of God's presence among his people. Even after the ark was returned by the Philistines, it remained for years in the house of Abinadab, 1 Samuel 7, until David removed it to Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 6, to a tent that he had prepared for it there. In the meantime, the tabernacle was removed from Shiloh after the capture of the ark. The commentary goes on to say, the tabernacle next appears at Nob, 1 Samuel 21, where it remained until Saul sacrificed or massacred the priests there, 1 Samuel 22. At some point after this event, it was moved to Gibeon, where it is mentioned in connection with Zadok's high priestly ministry, 1 Chronicles 16. There were then, in effect, two tabernacles during David's reign. The one in Gibeon was without the ark. The one in Jerusalem had the ark, but not the original trappings of the tabernacle, 2 Chronicles 1. The state of affairs matched that of the double priesthood of Zadok and Abiathar. So the state of affairs was less than exemplary. As you can see, there wasn't a central place to worship. I like what Dale Ralph Davis, his perspective. He says, I am compelled to take a positive view of the passage. Since Yahweh appeared to Solomon at the high place at Gibeon, we'll see that in verse 5, he apparently did not find this high place worship disturbing. And if there is a dark hint in Solomon's nuptials referring to Pharaoh's daughter in verse 1, the clear declaration of verse 3, now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, eclipses all of that. So, as messy as this is, I think there's a positive view, and we will see that here. So we come to Solomon's love of the Lord. Verse 3, now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. Here again, David. Indeed, David loved the Lord. We know that. David wrote in Psalm 18, verse 1, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And note that this declaration of Solomon's love to the Lord isn't Solomon's own declaration. It's stated about Solomon. It's really the only place, I think, where it's so stated of somebody loving the Lord. And the text says, Solomon walked in the statutes of his father David. And in 1 Kings 2, we see this admonition that David gave to his son. 1 Kings 2, verse 2, David says, I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart, with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now this is the standard. And it wasn't that David fulfilled it perfectly. He did not. It's kind of like us. We encourage our children to a high standard that we ourselves sometimes have trouble keeping. And here is David to Solomon. So like father, like son, David wasn't perfect and neither is Solomon, but we have this. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in his statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed on the high places. Now when you and I use the word except, we usually indicate that what we're about to point out something, right? To my kids. You did a nice job of mowing and weed eating, except. And then you walk the yard pointing out the exceptions, right? But here, in this except, but is it really an exception or a continuation of just simply pointing out that things are a bit of a mess regarding the challenges of worship when no temple had yet been built? The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, this may in actuality not be intended to detract from Solomon's character. It may well be that both here and in verse 2, the statement concerning worshiping in various high places is an allusion to a state of incompleteness that did not end until the temple was built. And the temple construction is not far off, and it will begin in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. And we'll see that in 1 Kings 6. So, Solomon sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And one of those high places of sacrifice, in fact, the great high place, was at Gibeon. We have a map here, and we see Gibeon there in the middle, just northwest of Jerusalem. And in verse 4, we see that the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. 1,000 burnt offerings. That would have taken some time. So Solomon went to offer these to the Lord. And in Gibeon, verse 5, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night. You know, to be spoken to in a dream by God is odd for those of us this side of the close of Scripture. But it wasn't unusual in the Old Testament. Think of God speaking to Jacob at Bethel. Think Jacob's ladder, Genesis 28. God spoke to Joseph in Genesis 37. when Joseph had these dreams. And the dream was this, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves, talking about his brothers, gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Remember, that didn't make Joseph very popular. But that was the dream from God. God spoke to the butler, the baker, the Pharaoh in Egypt in Genesis 40 and 41. He spoke to Daniel in chapter 7, recall the four beasts. He spoke to Joseph, the husband of Mary. Matthew 1, verse 20, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. Love that verse. But this side of the close of Scripture, we rely on God's word revealed. But before that, you know, until Paul or the Apostle John wrote in Revelation, God sometimes spoke through dreams, and he did here. And we're going to look at Solomon's wisdom requested. And God said to Solomon, ask what you wish me to give you. The question which we opened up our session together. Now, perhaps it's the lawyer in me, but notice that God doesn't say, tell me what you want. He says, ask me. By putting it back on Solomon in the form of making a request, it comes as something which the Lord can grant or reject. And isn't that how prayer works? 1 John 5, 14, 15, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we've asked from him. Now, Solomon didn't have the benefit of John's writing, but he did have the benefit of growing up in the home of his father, David. He had watched his father pray, watched his father lead. He'd watched and heard the stories of his father's successes and his failures. David had grown up a shepherd boy. He was thrust into the limelight by his zeal to defend God's glory against the blasphemies of the Philistine giant Goliath. This led to further military successes, and David developed as a strong leader. David, the shepherd boy, knew and had learned how to shepherd a kingdom. Solomon experienced none of this growing up. He grew up in the palace, not the sheep pastures. He did not have a lot of training, but he knew what he now faced. He knew enough to know what he needed. David had left him a very sizable kingdom. David had built it largely through conquest. Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, and Syria. Commentator Paul House writes this, these nations continued to be under Israel's authority during the first decades of Solomon's era, which presented the new king with an administrative problem, not a military one. Since he controlled virtually all the land between Egypt and the Hittite kingdom, Solomon was a major player in international affairs. Solomon did not have a lot of training, but he knew what he faced and he knew what he needed, and it was more than just a good administrative assistant. So Solomon answers God in verse 6. You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness, this hesed, steadfast, loyal love. You have reserved this for him, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. So what is Solomon doing here? Solomon is reminding God of the covenant that God had with David, known as the Davidic covenant. Or 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, this is God speaking, I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, when I removed from whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these sayings in this vision, so Nathan spoke to God. Solomon is acknowledging the continuation of this covenant that God made with his father. And what he's doing is rehearsing back to God, God's own faithfulness. God's faithfulness to God. And Solomon is reminding himself, while agreeing with God and establishing what he is about to request, on this fact that God has been faithful to his promises in the past, and it is to this promise-keeping God that Solomon entrusts himself as he speaks. And Solomon says this, Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out and come in. So compared to what he faces, he will need to know, he needs to know many things to fulfill this huge, huge task that is before him. And he looks at that and he goes, I'm but a child. I don't know how to go out and come in. I don't know how to do this. And he says to God, Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. And here Solomon is referring to yet another covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 13, regarding the people too numerous to count. Genesis 13, 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anybody can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Again, Solomon is tying what he's asking for to the history of Israel. Israel, a chosen people, not just any people, but chosen by God, select by God, covenanted with and by God. Solomon now becomes the head of the nation once led by Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, and David. But this is more than just about Solomon. It's about God's working out God's own story. And we would do well, too, to consider that, too. We are part of this ongoing story. There's only one story. It's an eternal story. And Solomon, knowing that he's been called upon to take the baton and advance God's story, leading God's people, says to the Lord, Give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Yes, he understands the weight of what is before him. He says, Who is able? The answer is no one. So he asks for an understanding heart. The phrase literally means a listening heart, an obedient heart. It involves all of him, his intellect, his affections, his will. And he wants an understanding heart so he can judge the people, to make judicial decisions, and to also govern the people. Again, the Expositor's Bible Commentary, It's not speculative wisdom that Solomon is concerned about. What he asks for is an understanding and discerning heart, so they might be able to govern God's people justly. This quality of governmental administration, in which truth and justice are paramount, and a life lived in the fear of God, is as at its core, and it's developed fully in Isaiah 11, starting with verse 2, talking about the Christ. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Here Messiah is depicted as the ideal ruler, and Solomon represents a type of the Messiah, the son of David. And we see in verse 10, it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked for this. God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked for the life of your enemies. Those are kind of the typical wishes to a genie, right? Give me long life, riches, and I don't want any enemies. No, God says, but because you have not asked for these things, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. This request is in alignment with God's will and thus is granted. But there's more. God says, behold, I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. And we just have to say, is not God generous? But verse 14 says, if you walk in my ways, keep my statutes, keep my commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. We see an if-then statement. If this, then that. If you walk in my ways, then I will prolong your days. Paul House says, God's covenant with David is eternal, but Solomon can be replaced with another son if Solomon would disobey the Lord. Then Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream, according to 15. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered burnt offerings and made peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Solomon awakes a much different man. He responds to the Lord's kindness by an act of worship, a celebration including sacrifices, and a feast to include all of his servants. Then the text then grants us an example of the wisdom granted to Solomon, proof, so to speak. We see Solomon's wisdom displayed. Split the baby. You know, as an attorney and as a negotiator, the times are too numerous to count when I've heard this stated as a way to settle a lawsuit. It's when two sides get really close or fairly close to getting a deal done, and they're exhausted, and they just say, let's just get it over with, right? Let's just split the baby and split the difference between the last demand and the last offer. Well, most people who suggest this likely do not know that the statement comes from the Bible, nor do they appreciate that the statement to split the baby was not to actually do so, but to discern a liar from one who's speaking the truth. Verse 16, then two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "O my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. It happened on the third day after I gave birth that this woman also gave birth to a child, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, only the two of us in the house. This woman's son died in the night because she lay on it. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from beside me while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead son in my bosom. When I arose in the morning to nurse my son, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him carefully in the morning, behold, he was not my son whom I had borne." Then the other woman said, "No, for the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son." But the first woman said, "No, for the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son." Thus they spoke before the king. Some things to note from this story. One is how earnestly the woman wanted justice. She wanted her son. She wanted it so earnestly that she, as a prostitute, would approach the king. And it's of interest and noteworthy of Solomon's character that he would take up hearing this dispute. And how difficult it is to decide truth here, right? We have a she said, she said. The text says there's no stranger in the house, meaning there are no witnesses to this. I suspect that the paying customers avoided this house during the advanced pregnancy of both and the early days with the infants. Thus, there was no strangers. There was no witnesses to this event. Solomon restates the facts. Says, the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son who is living, and your son is the dead one.' And the other says, 'No, for your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.'" And Solomon makes his decision. Verse 24, the king said, "Get me a sword." So they brought a sword before the king. The king said, "Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other." Then the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son, and said, "Oh, my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him." But the other said, "He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him." Then the king said, "Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother." When all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. Now Solomon had asked of God in verse 9, "Give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours?" And he was granted wisdom, and it was needed and demonstrated in this scenario. This was quite a challenge. There was opposing testimony with no witnesses. What was the king to do? Paul House says this, "The king quickly produces his own evidence. He decides to try the case based on the women's maternal instincts and human compassion. The real mother, who has already cared enough for her child to plead her case before the king, acts out of compassion for her son. In startling contrast, the careless, dishonest woman is willing to take her half. Her cruelty has been revealed, just as the other mother's kindness has emerged. The compassionate woman is given the child. Solomon has the insight to see the difference between just and unjust persons, even when he has no corroborating evidence. When this verdict becomes public knowledge, the nation was in awe. They feared the king. Most importantly, this respect that the kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hand, it's from the knowledge that wisdom like Solomon's can only come from God. Israel now understands, as does the reader, that the wisdom of God is in his heart to do justice. If so, the nation will flourish under Solomon's leadership. So far, Solomon has been faithful to the God who has kept the promises made to the new king. A couple of points of application. We should model Solomon's prayer. Particularly of note is we should rehearse God's past faithfulness to us. That's what Solomon looked to. He pointed to God's faithfulness to David in the Davidic covenant, God's faithfulness to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. We too should be good historians of what God has done for us and been faithful through the years up till now. He has been faithful, and we can look to him to continue to be faithful to us. And it gives us confidence as we approach him in prayer. He is a prayer-answering God. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let us make our requests known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4. Regarding my preparation to teach this week, I received a text on Friday that said, "Praying for wisdom for you and Solomon. I know he got his, but will you get yours?" I won't tell you who sent that, but his initials are Jeff Scarborough. "We'll see," I replied. "We have access to the same source." And though my reply was said with a bit of humor, it is so true. Solomon's God is our God. We are on the same eternal timeline that placed Solomon in 971 BC and places us in 2021, all under a timeless God. God's wisdom to Solomon is uniquely elite, so to speak. There is none like Solomon, but God is still in the business of dispensing wisdom. James 1, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom," raise your hand if that's you and me, "let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." And we see that this ties together to trials, encountering various trials. If you are in that situation, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. The seeking and obtaining wisdom is in the context of encountering and seeing our way through trials with God and God's wisdom. So we should model his prayer. We should also model his humility. When Solomon told the Lord, "You have made your servant king in the place of my father David, yet I'm but a little child. I do not know how to go out and to come in." Verse 7. Now Solomon wasn't saying he was completely inept or completely incapable, but he knew his limitations. He knew his inabilities. He understood himself. And thus we ask, do we see ourselves this way? Do we understand ourselves? Are we feeling inadequate for a task? Parenting? Work? We're not wrong. We are inadequate. And how old are you before you quit feeling this way? like you are still a child needing wisdom, right? I can say that it's sometime after age 61. In closing, I'd like to read the words from a song. It expresses not only that we are inadequate apart from God's strength and grace, but it's right to acknowledge and say so. It goes like this. Lately, I've been winning battles left and right. But even winners can get wounded in the fight. People say that I'm amazing, strong beyond my years. But they don't see inside of me. I'm hiding all the tears. They don't know that I go running home when I fall down. They don't know who picks me up when no one is around. I drop my sword and cry for just a while. Because deep inside this armor, the warrior is a child. Unafraid, because his armor is the best. But even soldiers need a quiet place to rest. People say that I'm amazing, never face retreat. But they don't see the enemies that lay me at his feet. They don't know that I go running home when I fall down. They don't know who picks me up when no one is around. I drop my sword and look up for a smile. Because deep inside this armor, the warrior is a child. Father, that is us. Thank you for your great grace. You know that about us. We do well to acknowledge it. We are not up for what's before us. We are not up for the task. But with your grace, your wisdom, your strength, Father, we can do what it is you've asked us to do. Just as Solomon acknowledged that he needed you, and yes, he did, we need you too. Amen.